Okay, how many of you have ever heard of Ernie Fraze? Not many. We don't bump into him very often, but we bump into his invention with some regularity. It was at a picnic lunch in 1959 that inspired Ernie to invent this. The story goes, he had a successful engineering company and he attended a picnic, right? And he'd forgotten his can opener, right? So he ended up prying open his drink on the bumper of his car. And he thought, there must be a better way. And thus there is. So he designed this new top. Eventually his company began mass producing them. And by 1980, his company was earning over $500 million just in revenue just from this brilliant invention. So anytime you pop a lid like that on your soda, you can thank Ernie for that. How about Joseph Friedman? Any of you know that name? Maybe not the way you think. This is why we remember Joseph. He was 1937. He was sitting at his brother's soda shop. He's watching his young daughter struggling with a straight straw trying to get a drink. And he thought, there's got to be a better way. So he inserted a screw into the straw and then tied floss around it, took out the screw, and found that it bent very well for his daughter. Well, as you can imagine, that turned out to be, now he's selling over 500 million of them a year or something like that. So although we don't know well the names Ernie and Joseph for these inventions, there's one, you know, that there's a one in Scripture that it's kind of hidden too, not as hidden as these two are, but it's John Mark. You go, yeah, I don't think of John Mark too terribly often. You know when you're not familiar with an automobile until like you have a wreck with one, and or you friend buys one, and then you see him everywhere, right? That happens. Well, we're going to see that a little bit, I think, with John Mark. He doesn't just always just pop up, but once we're introduced to him and look at him, his life a little bit, and the legacy he left behind, we're going to realize that he is much more influential than we thought. So who is John Mark? Well, he was a kid in the church. Why do I say that? Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Now, remember the setting. King Herod had killed James by the sword, and he found so much delight in doing so that he arrested Peter and was going to do the same. Now Peter was bound and asleep between soldiers, and an angel, in response to the prayers of the local church, came, chains fell off of Peter, the door of the cell opened by itself, the scripture says, and the angel led Peter out into the street. But no further, it's there that the angel disappears, and Peter's now having to figure out what he's going to do next. Well, with guards certainly not far behind, Peter went to a close place of refuge. In Acts 12, verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, the fact that Peter had trouble getting into the house because Rhoda, the servant girl, wouldn't let him in, that's another story. But anyway, this is John Mark, and he's a kid raised in the faith. Consider it, the church meets in his mom's house. How much teaching he would have heard, even from Peter himself on occasion. You know, Peter certainly knew where to go when he needed a place of refuge. And he and John Mark and Peter would develop a very special friendship, even a mentorship. And keep a pin in that, because we'll be talking about that a little bit later. So similar to a young Timothy, you know, Paul said this about Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So John Mark would be of the faith which first dwelt in his mother Mary, one of Scripture's many Marys, and that faith would be noticed. We find John Mark a kid chosen for service. Now, it was about the time of Peter's release that Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. They'd brought a gift for famine relief from the church in Antioch. And by the end of chapter 12, we see John Mark accompanying Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. Now, that's quite an honor, wouldn't you say, to be able to travel with those two? And John Mark proves himself in ministry at Antioch. And the reason we know that is because when the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to take their first missionary journey, well, they take along John Mark as their helper. And we have a map of the area. Jerusalem in the bottom right, the Antioch up on the top right. That's where the church was. That's where they ministered. It's from there they were sent out. So they leave in Antioch on this missionary journey and go to Seleucia. Then they sail to Salamis, which is on the island of Cyprus. And then they work their way across the island where they're proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And then they get to Paphos, also on the island. And there they encountered and dealt with a false prophet. Acts 13 tells us this story, starting in verse 6. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we see the team fighting spiritual battles while they're on the island. And we have this one recorded for us. I'm sure there were many others. And John Mark is part of this team and watches all of this. But we see that John Mark has failed. Call this the defector. Even though this battle ended in victory, and even though John Mark had such a promising start, accompanied by two giants of the faith, it's rather remarkable that we find that John Mark succumbed under the weight of the trials of the work of the Lord. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, if I'd left up the map, we'd notice that John Mark was a long way from Jerusalem when he leaves. You know, there was a little dotted line on the map that shows him working his way back across the sea. I'm assuming he went by sea, he might have been by land, but can you imagine being so many miles away, hundreds of miles away, and leaving the team? Now, John Mark is apparently spooked, overwhelmed, fearful, homesick. And he didn't go back to the church in Antioch, but back to his mom's house in Jerusalem. I'm not sure how he made it back, if they arranged for bus fare, ship fare. I don't know how that would have worked. And this wasn't a quick trip home. He had lots of time to ponder his decision while he traveled. We'll call this the disgraced. Because can you imagine what being home would be like for John Mark? Can you imagine the questions of the people there? He was the local boy, went off to do grand things on the foreign missions. He was accompanied by heroes of the faith, contemporary heroes. Big things were expected of John Mark. Now what does he have? Embarrassment? Shame? Regret? Particularly, think about it, when Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem telling of all the success that they had experienced. Acts 15, verse 3, talking of Paul and Barnabas, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. We have John Mark the disqualified. How serious was this defection? This act of a weak-hearted soldier leaving the field of battle? Serious enough that when John Mark's name came up again, when it was time for another missionary journey, that Paul objected. And boy, did he. Acts 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. This verb for want is a desire, an intent to have John Mark participate. And he must have been persistent in his wanting, because it led Paul to not only insist that John Mark not go, but according to the text, kept insisting that they should not take him along. And this sharp disagreement, the word, the Greek word parazuxmus, I actually practiced that and it didn't go well. Paroxysmus. I still don't know that I've got it. But it's a violent action. It's a violent emotion. This was quite a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Now here you have two men who just assisted in bringing unity to the church and yet were having trouble settling their own disagreement. All of this over the failure of John Mark. Well, as you can imagine, much ink has been spilt over which of the two was correct, Paul or Barnabas. And if you look at the potential motivations for Barnabas, you know, his action to want to take John Mark along is consistent with his character of being an encourager. Maybe he saw some potential yet in John Mark. It had been a couple of years. Let's give it another go. Also, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, so we have that aspect of it as well. What about Paul's motivations? You know, burnt once, right? Anyone who's been on a mission trip and lost a team member knows how challenging it is when that happens. Paul had no confidence that it wouldn't happen again. Now, Kent Hughes, in his writings on Acts, says this. He says, the weight of the evidence seems to side with Paul. Paul is an apostle, a leader. The church sent out Paul after, did not do so with Barnabas. He says, our judgment goes with Paul, but our hearts go with Barnabas. And John Mark is disqualified from ministry forever. Or so it seems. We're going to look at how he was restored. When John Mark set sail for home, he sailed out of the text of Scripture for approximately a decade. But his name reemerges in a very interesting place, or places. Years later, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes to the believers in Colossae. And at the end of the letter, he lists names of those who have been ministering to him and with him. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. When Paul wrote to Philemon, he says this in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Later in Paul's final letter, while anticipating his own death, he writes this, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, how did this happen? We'll call it a model of care. William Barclay writes this, Mark was supremely fortunate that he had a friend, and I might add a cousin, like Barnabas. We have already seen that in the end, Mark became the man who redeemed himself. It may well have been the friendship of Barnabas, the man of the kindly heart, which gave Mark back his self-respect, which made him determined to make good. The greatest thing a man can have is someone who believes in him. Barnabas believed in Mark, and in the end, Mark justified that belief. Another thing is that negative circumstances do not necessarily mandate negative results. We believe in the sovereignty of God. And so out of this disagreement came two missionary teams, a doubling of the force. Mark and Silas went on to have successful ministries of their own. But more than Barnabas, I would like to put forth that it's likely Peter that had the larger influence in Mark's restoration. We know that Peter knew John Mark since John Mark's childhood. And we know that Peter thought of John Mark as being very, very dear to him. In the close of his first letter, Peter writes this, 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, that's code for the church in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. And who better than Peter to restore someone that has failed in ministry? Peter knew the sting of failure, having denied the Lord three times. And Peter knew the warmth and relief of being restored to ministry, having been reestablished by the Lord Himself to go to feed Christ's sheep. Though we don't know all the details of the how, we do know that John Mark repented and responded well to loving encouragement. And how was John Mark honored? Well, though John Mark's name is forever recorded as the deserter during the heat of battle on the missionary field, he is forever known as one who later, through restoration, spiritual maturing, and faithfulness, became a dear friend and fellow companion of Paul, and one whose name is recorded forever as beloved by Peter. That's quite a comeback. That's quite an honor. We know that John Mark went on to write the gospel that bears his name. We're going to look at what he wrote. From deserter to author of a gospel. And all of this raises a good question. How can we know that Mark's writings were to be included in the canon of Scripture? So let's just take a look and remind ourselves about the canonicity. MacArthur writes this about the books that are included in the Bible. He says, over the centuries, three widely recognized principles were used to validate the writings that constituted divine, inspired revelation. First, the writing had to be authored by a recognized prophet or apostle or by someone associated with one. Second, the writing could not disagree with or contradict any previous scripture. And third, the church had to display a general consensus that a writing was an inspired book. Thus, when various councils met in church history to consider the canon, they held no official vote to the canonicity of a book, but rather recognized universally after the fact that it was written by God and belonged in the Bible. In the case of Mark, and also Luke and Acts, the non-apostolic authors were considered to be, in effect, the penmen for Peter, for Mark, and Luke, for Paul. James and Jude were written by Christ's own half-brothers. While Hebrews is the only New Testament book whose authorship is unknown for certain, its content is so in line with both the Old and New Testaments that the early church concluded that it must have been written by an apostolic associate. Since about AD 350 to 400, the 27 books of the New Testament have been universally accepted as inspired by God. So, the book of Mark, he's a non-apostolic author, but he was the penman for Peter. Even though the author is not named in the gospel, from the earliest times, testimony to Mark's authorship is strong and abundant. In the second and third centuries, such writers as Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen all asserted this fact. Homer Kent writes this. He says, the earliest record that we have comes from Papias around the year AD 130, who wrote, Mark, indeed, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately, howbeit not in order, all that he recalled of what was either said or done by the Lord. Mark's gospel was understood as being based on the personal experience of the apostle Peter. Another early notice comes from Irenaeus around the year AD 180, who wrote, after their decease, talking about Peter and Paul, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, he also transmitted to us in writing the things which Peter used to preach. Clement of Alexandria in the year AD 190 stated, when Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark, as one who had followed him for a long time and remembered what had been spoken, to make a record of what was said, and that he did this, and distributed the gospel among those that asked him. Thus, even though Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, the gospel that bears his name is based on Peter's apostolic knowledge and is fully entitled to our acceptance as worthy of a place in the New Testament. Again, Homer Kent. Now, to whom was the gospel written? Each gospel written has a specific audience, specific theme. For instance, Matthew, right? Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. He presents Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and rightful king. We know that Matthew incorporates a lot of genealogy, right, in his book, focusing on Jesus' royal descent from King David. Matthew uses Old Testament quotes presenting various aspects of Jesus' life and ministry as the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Now Mark, in contrast to that, he's targeting a believing Roman audience, consisting primarily of what Peter preached about Jesus Christ, and it carefully reports the amazing life of Christ. But how do we know it's who it's aimed towards? Well, it's not a Jewish audience because he foregoes a lot of items that would have been helpful to a Jewish audience. There's no genealogies included. There's little or no allusions to the Old Testament prophecy. And he includes much that would be helpful to a Roman audience. There's a lot of explanation of Jewish customs. The Pharisee hand washing is described in chapter 7. The Passover is described in chapter 14. The preparation day for Jewish burial described in chapter 15. So you don't need to describe those to Jews. Romans might need a little help in the context. Also, there's much translation of the Aramaic into Greek. Boanerges, another word I didn't practice enough, means sons of thunder. Chapter 3, Talitha kum, little girl get up. Chapter 5, those are being translated for a Greek audience. There's terms, Latin terms used in Mark. The word legion, denarius, praetorium are all Latin words. So what is the theme? Mark is targeting this Roman audience, and there's characteristics running through it that he's trying to convey. This is a gospel of action, right? So he's like a street racer at a green light or a red light waiting for the green. He's revving his engine. He is eager to go, hair on fire. It's very fast-paced. And this would appeal to the practical, action-oriented Romans. For instance, by verse 16 of chapter 1, we're already talking about choosing disciples, right? That's a pretty quick clip right out of the gate, right? The gospel uses the word immediately much, right? Count them, 43 times he says immediately. And so there is a lot of immediacy in his gospel. It is a quick clip. Now, the structure of the gospel, we're kind of, first 10 chapters we'll call sent to serve. Chapters 1 through 8, it's a record of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where he established himself as a teacher, as a miracle worker. And a turning point occurs in the middle of chapter 8 when Peter makes a great confession. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 27. I was afraid Jeff was going to be here today because it's a this Jeff is going to teach this passage in a few weeks, right? And we teachers get nervous when other teachers start to move in on our passage. So I was pleased to learn, well, not pleased to learn that Jeff wasn't going to be here. But it's nice that he's not. And by the time he listens to this, I will be far away. But this, look at what's happening here in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now this is a high point in Mark's gospel. It's a high point in Peter's life. It's a grand question, and we'll be pondering it often. And as we've said, Peter plays prominently, right? I mean, Peter's the apostle behind the book. It just makes sense that we see Peter often, both the highlights and the lowlights. For immediately we see Peter fall off his charger, verse 31. "And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And Jesus was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You know, one of the confidences we have in Scripture is that the authors don't try to hide, you know, these low spots, right? If man wrote this book, it'd look a lot prettier, right? Everybody'd be cleaned up a little bit. But one of the confidences we can have in the Scripture is it tells it all, right? Jesus here is harsh with Peter. He told Peter he was not setting his mind on God's interests. But what was God's interests? Well, Mark focuses on Jesus as a servant. He appears throughout the book as a servant who came to suffer for the sins of many. We're going to look at Jesus's humanity briefly. Mark wants us to know that Jesus, though truly and fully God, is fully man. His humanity. He has human emotions, and we're going to see that in the book of Mark. Chapter 3, verse 5, "And after looking around at the Jewish leaders with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to them, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man with the withered hand stretched it out, and he was restored." Jesus expressed anger, expressed grief. Chapter 6, verse 34, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Chapter 8, verse 12, "Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign?'" We also know that he had human limitations. Chapter 4, verse 38, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Chapter 11, verse 12, "On the next day when they'd left Bethany, he became hungry." 13, 32, "But of that day or hour," talking about the return of Christ, "no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So yes, we'll be looking at his humanity. We're also going to be seeing his his deity. We're going to see that he has power over demons. Chapter 1, verse 25, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing himself into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of the man. Chapter 1, verse 39, and he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." We're going to see he had power over disease. Chapter 1, verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. 1, verse 40, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. 5, verse 28, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. And 5, verse 41, taking the dead daughter of the synagogue official by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. We're going to see Christ's power over sin. Chapter 2, verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God. We're going to see that he has power over nature. Chapter 4, verse 39, and he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. We could talk about him walking on the water, right? And in that episode, in chapter 6, the wind stopped. Chapter 11, he spoke to the fig tree, and the next morning went by, and the fig tree was withered up. He absolutely has power over nature. Yes, he is the suffering servant. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. This is going to be my lesson in a few weeks, so I can preview this without guilt or fear. Mark 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Yes, the suffering servant. Now the disciples, they're not getting it, right? Look what happens, verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism for which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the other ten, can you imagine, began to feel indignant with James and John. And Jesus tries to get their focus again, looking outward. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, verse 42, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As we continue through in our summary, right, we're now moving, and this occurred in chapter 10, and Jesus is now moving towards Jerusalem, right? He's on the path, his face is set. And then starting in 11 through the rest of the book, through 16, this is the highlight. They arrive in Jerusalem in chapter 11. We're greeted with hosannas. And chapters 11 to 13 contain Jesus' teaching in Jerusalem over the last week of his life. Chapter 14 contains the Last Supper, as well as Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his arraignment before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 15 describes his appearance before Pilate, his conviction, his being mocked, as well as his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And then chapter 16 provides a brief account of his resurrection. Yes, Jesus sent to serve, sent to save. At the midpoint, chapter 8, again, Peter, Christ asked, Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant. Considering that familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, Peter was a witness of the crucifixion. Peter knew his own cross was coming as well. John 21:18, Jesus talking to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and will bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death that Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. And Peter did follow Christ. Peter proclaimed Christ. We see Peter prominently in the early chapters of the book of Acts, proclaiming Christ. And Peter suffered for proclaiming Christ. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he became like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Unable to attack Jesus, they attacked Jesus' followers. Peter was attacked and arrested. We saw this and would see this in Acts 4. You know, at first the attacks were largely by the Jewish religious rulers, right? But then the Roman government began to be oppressive and became very oppressive when the Christians refused to participate in the state religion. So, we're going to look at 1 Peter together as a class. In his first letter, it was penned under the cloud of the first great outbreak of official persecution. Peter wrote to encourage the believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, whose suffering would soon intensify. Should be a good study for us to work through together. We'll be looking at that starting in May, I believe, is when we'll hit that. I'm going to share a brief outline. It's from MacArthur. And this is what the first book, Peter's book, is. He calls us to remember. Now, most of what we hear on day-to-day on Sunday is reminding, right? You know, a lot of this isn't new, but we need reminded, and Peter is calling Christians to remember their great salvation in chapter 1, the certainty of their salvation, the consequences of our salvation. Peter's going to say that suffering Christians should remember their example before men, living honorably before unbelievers in chapter 2, living honorably before believers in chapter 3, and living honorably in the midst of suffering also in chapter 3. He's going to remind us that suffering Christians should remember their Lord will return. And thus, what does our living look like in light of his return? Our responsibilities. He reminds us that the Christian life is a suffering life. The reality of that, the requirement for Christian leadership, we'll see that in chapter 5. The realization of our Christian victory in chapter 5. Looking forward to being encouraged by Peter. We're also going to see, take a look at his second letter. Because in the first letter, he's reminding us of persecution. And that was very much on his heart. He was experiencing it himself. But he also knew another threat to the church was false teachers. A very deadly threat. And so, 2 Peter can be outlined like this. Again, borrowing from MacArthur. Avoiding false teaching by understanding our salvation, that our salvation is sustained by God's power. It's confirmed by Christian graces. Its result is an abundant reward. We'll see that avoiding false teaching by understanding the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are confirmed by apostolic witness and they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that we can avoid false teaching by understanding false teachers. Their infiltration, we'll look at that in chapter 2. Their judgment, their impudence, their impurity, their impact. And by avoiding false teaching by understanding the future. the certainty of the day of the Lord, the practical implications of the day of the Lord. Looking forward to that study as well. As we wrap up, just a couple of points. One is, if you have failed in ministry, and we all have to some extent, we can take heart from Mark's restoration, from Peter's restoration. You know, we've discussed before that if we are in Christ, we get credit for Christ's perfect life placed on our account as if we had lived it ourselves. And because of that, we can go forward, continue to serve, forgiven, renewed, restored. And so we can take heart. Also, as we look at Mark, look at Peter, ordinary men, but they made an astounding claim. One said it, the other recorded it. Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." We're going to be looking for a better part of the year at the life and ministry of Jesus. And let us go into it with this question directing our hearts. Who do we say that Jesus is? You know, perhaps today there's some of us unbelieving. That we just kind of newly introduced to all of this, that who Jesus is, and we're not yet sure what to make of it. Or maybe some of us know well Christ's claims, but we reject it. We refuse to surrender. Refuse to repent and believe the gospel. I just pray that the Spirit would use God's word through Mark over the next several months to just show us Christ, to regenerate us, create in us new creatures, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And for those of us in Christ, who have been confronted with the claims of Christ, we've embraced the claims of Christ, rejoice in his claim on us, we're going to enjoy a season of looking again at this wonderful life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, strap in. Father, we give you praise. We've just tasted a bit of you. We thank you for working through ordinary men to record an extraordinary book, your Bible, and particularly Mark, 1st and 2nd Peter. Father, we have great confidence in this, that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit and timeless. Its message then is the message now. Help us as we unpack it over the months to handle it well. Father, to portray you as you are. Father, may we be encouraged. May we be rebuked. May we be comforted. May we be reminded and encouraged to excel still more. Father, you are good to us. We thank you for the Bereans. We thank you for the fellowship here. Your goodness to us to put us together as a class. We just pray that as we go forward over the next several weeks, we would be encouraged, renewed in our love for you, and thus in our love for one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.